All right, let's go before the throne of grace and ask God to just bless us with another session. Our Father, we thank you so much for the work that you're doing around the world. We see really only a small portion of it. We participate in that part that you have for us. And really, it all interconnects in a wonderful and marvelous way to bring honor and glory to your Son and just lift him up and exalt him before the nations. And so we lift up Les and Lisa and this little boy, Timmy, and we just ask Heavenly Father your grace and mercy on him as he goes to Beijing for this surgery that he has to have, very technical, very dangerous from a human perspective. It's our prayer that you will guide the hands of those surgeons, that you will give them supernatural wisdom, that they will be under the watchful eye of the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring this little boy's heart to a healthy condition, so that he can continue to fulfill the plan and the purpose that you have for him. We just ask now, as we open your word, that Christ will be made real to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue a little bit with some of the difficult passages, because I know there are passages that bring questions to our mind, cause us some confusion. I hope that you can see from what we looked at in 1 Corinthians and Galatians that in those passages that by themselves can appear to be very difficult, there is a common theme running all the way through them. And once we understand them in the consistency and the agreement that they have, they really begin to make sense, and they're not nearly as difficult as we thought they were. All of us wrestle with these passages. All of us, as we come to Christ, find places in Scripture. Sometimes it's different passages for different people. We find those passages that we just really wrestle with. What we need to do when we have passages that are a problem, we need to admit they're a problem. I think that's step number one. Otherwise, what we do, we try to jump in and we think, I have to resolve this right now. I've got to figure this out right now. Well, you may not come to the full understanding of it, and I've learned as a pastor, for years I thought, well, I don't dare tell anybody that I don't really understand this passage, because I'm supposed to be the expert. Well, the only one who's an expert in the Word of God, guess who it is? It's the Word of God, Jesus Christ. So I learned to admit and say, you know what, I have some problems in that passage. I don't think I really have a good handle on that. And the thing I found was that as soon as I was willing to acknowledge that I had a problem in the passage, the problem began to resolve itself. As you take the passages that are clear and use them like a light to shine on the passages that are not clear, going way back into church history, this method was called the law of faith. And the law of faith could be stated this way. Difficult passages must always be interpreted in light and in agreement with passages that are simple, clear, and understandable. And if we'll just use that little principle, it can actually become one of the best aids to our understanding of Scripture. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is one of those difficult passages, and we want to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Do we have anyone who's arrived yet? Any perfect believers in here? The word perfection really means maturity. In other words, let's grow to maturity. We're going to see why he makes that an issue in a moment. Not laying again the foundation of, notice again, repentance from dead works. We tend to emphasize repentance from sin. But one thing that we need to emphasize in our dealing with fellow believers is the importance of repentance from dead works. Once again, what are dead works? As they're mentioned here and mentioned again in Hebrews 9:14, he's not speaking specifically about sinful activity. He's talking about good things that you can get involved in, like circumcision, or like baptism, or like church membership, or like witnessing, or praying, or reading your Bible, or anything else. Something that you can get involved in for the wrong reason. Using it, for example, as an addition to faith in Christ, or using it as some legalistic standard that you impose on those around you, whatever it may be. It looks good, it looks religious, it looks respectable, but the author calls it a dead work. what dead works do you think these people might have needed to repent from? Let's ask ourselves a question. What dispensation are we in? We're obviously in the dispensation of the grace of God. What dispensation came before the dispensation of the grace of God? What Paul calls the dispensation of Moses or the dispensation of the law. Now, what people is he writing to? Who is the book addressed to? It's addressed to Hebrews. That should tell us something. I mean, that should immediately indicate to us that some of the things that were a problem to them are not going to be a problem to you and I. These were people who had come out of Judaism, away from temple worship, away from the animal sacrifices and the offerings and the feasts, and they had come to Christ. They had left the law behind, and they had come to Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of the law. What does Paul tell us in Romans 10, verse 4? Christ is the fulfillment of the law to everyone who believes. So all of those demands, all of those requirements, all of those standards have already been fulfilled for them in the person of Jesus Christ. He's the only one who ever kept the whole law. He's the only one who lived an absolute perfect righteous life, and therefore they have come to Christ and received His righteousness. But what might be a tendency of these people? I would suggest, being Hebrews, that they would have a tendency that infected the Galatians, and that is, let's tack on some of those old rituals. Let's tack on some of those old religious observances. Let's go back to the temple. Particularly when you understand that this book was written about 67 AD. In 67 AD, there was tremendous turbulence in the land of Israel, in the whole Middle East. And Rome was beginning to intensely persecute the Christians. Now, Rome had already come to terms with Judaism, and they basically said, as long as you observe your Judaism and don't rebel against Rome, we will leave you alone. But they never did that with the Christians, not until 300 AD under Constantine. The Christians were a different matter. They persecuted the Christians. If you were a Jew living in the land of Israel in 67 AD and you left all of that safe, secure, familiar religious activity behind and became a believer and started joining together with this little local church, maybe met in a home or maybe met in a hall somewhere, and the persecution started coming down on you, what might you have thought about? You might have thought, you know what? It's safer back there in the temple. I'm just going to go back there and I'm going to be a secret Christian, and I will realize that these sacrifices speak of the death of Christ and these offerings are a picture of our prayers to God. The burning of the incense is a picture of and all of these things that were a part of the temple worship, I'll understand them as directed toward Christ and I'll be okay. And I believe that this is exactly what's happening, because all the way through the entire book, the argument is that stuff is done. It is over. It is finished. The old covenant cannot make you perfect. Only the new covenant can make you perfect. And as I said earlier, Hebrews 8 is a summary of his argument up to that point. So now let's look at it in light of this and see if this sheds any light on it. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. You'll notice that baptisms is in the plural. Of the laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. These are what we would call, what the author calls, the basic teachings that these people had received. They've received basic teachings. But they've got a problem in their spiritual lives, and he's trying to be a good physician, a good spiritual surgeon, and help them recover from this spiritual problem in their lives. Now, this is where we get to the problem. Beginning in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. The word once here is, you've seen it before this weekend, hapax. Remember that word? Those of you that have been here? What does the word hapax mean? Never to be repeated. Once for all. He uses it in Hebrews 10. We're going to see it again in a moment. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Let's just stop right there. Are we dealing with believers or unbelievers? Has to be believers. This could only be said of believers. You could never say this of an unbeliever. I know that those who take a different view on this passage say, no, they tasted the good things of God, but they didn't really take them. Well, you've got a problem with that because the exact same word for taste is used in Hebrews 2:9 when it says Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Did he just go? No, he drank it to the full. So we're dealing here with Jewish believers who have a spiritual problem in their life. And there's something that's impossible. And what is it? They've been enlightened. They've entered into union with Christ. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the good Word of God. Verse 6, if they fall away, now we get to what is impossible. If they fall away, and I'm going to bring the word impossible down just so that it connects with its thought down here in verse 6. It is impossible to renew them or restore them again to repentance since they crucify for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. It's impossible for these people who have become believers, who are regenerate, born again, who have fallen away. Did we see fallen away earlier today? Galatians chapter 5, you have fallen from grace. They did the same thing. As a matter of fact, they did it in exactly the same way. The Galatians were Gentiles. They tacked on circumcision. These guys were Jews. They tacked on the whole schmear. Temple worship, sacrifice, the whole thing. And what is he saying? He's saying, you people are regenerate, born again, children of God, but it is impossible for me to accomplish what I want to accomplish in your life because having fallen away, you are crucifying to yourself the Son of God. I need to explain something, and I hate to use the original language, but sometimes you just got to do it. I mean, I try to just put it in English, but this I need a little bit of explanation. There are antecedent actions, and there are continuing actions. In other words, we could say that a person ran, skipped, jumped, fell, and now he's in a hospital with a broken leg. These antecedent acts or actions led to an ongoing, continuous condition. So the antecedent actions here are all these things that have happened. They have already been born again. They have already believed. They have tasted the good Word of God. They have done all these things, but there's something else that they did, and that is, at some point in their past, they fell from grace. And it's impossible to restore them or renew them to a condition of repentance, now here's the key, because they keep on crucifying to themselves the Son of God. That doesn't come through in the English. The present active participle indicates a condition that is an ongoing, willful condition in their life. Let me use the illustration that we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 5, and I think it'll make this very clear. 1 Corinthians 5, we have a man who is involved in incest, sexual immorality. He is living illicitly with his father's wife. And Paul says to cast him out. Why didn't he say to restore him to repentance? Because it can't be done as long as you insist on continuing in the condition that you're in. I could take Hebrews 6 and transport it into Galatians 5 and say, for this man who has trusted Christ, been born again, he is a member of the family of God, and he has at some point in his past fallen into a deep, grievous sin, the sin of immorality. I want to restore him. But when I went to him as a brother and said, brother, this is wrong. The Word of God condemns it. The Apostle Paul condemns it. You need to correct this. You need to stop, cease, desist, correct this situation in your life. And he says, I'm not going to do it. Can you restore him to repentance? not while he continues in the very thing that caused the problem. All the author is saying here is that it's impossible for people who persist willfully in the very thing that disrupted their spiritual life, you cannot restore them to a condition of repentance and obedience. It's not possible. Is that so difficult to understand? And then he goes on to warn them of what we've already seen in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 6, Galatians chapter 5, and that is there are going to be consequences of your actions. So let's look at it as he goes on in verse 7 and 8. The earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. Principle, put it in simple terms, fruitfulness is blessed. If your spiritual life is like a well-tended garden, you're going to be blessed. But if your spiritual life is like a thorn pit, like the lair of Brer Rabbit, you guys even know about Brer Rabbit? Okay. It's a thorn patch. What do you do with a thorn patch? Burn it up. So that's what he says. If it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. Now, people immediately want to jump on this and go, there's hell, there's hell, there's fire. Wait a minute, didn't we see fire in 1 Corinthians 3? Didn't he say that our lives are going to be judged by fire? Of course he did. Isn't judgment even in this lifetime sometimes depicted as fire? Absolutely. The fire of God is a picture of His judgment on that which is disobedient. And so here we have Him setting before this group of people who don't want to give up what they're clinging to, which is causing all their spiritual problems. He's saying, let me just tell you something. You have an option of God's blessing on your life for fruitfulness or God's curse on your life for unfruitfulness, and the way you're heading, you are heading for judgment. Now keep in mind, I said this book was written when? 67 AD. What happened in 3 years? The horrible destruction, the fall of Jerusalem. Titus the Roman came down with the 5th, 10th, and 15th Roman Legion. By the way, that's very important. Surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Remember when Jesus said, when you see the city of Jerusalem surrounded by armies, let those who are in it flee? Have you ever thought how ludicrous a statement that is? If your city is surrounded by an invading army, where are you going to flee to? But Jesus knew what he was talking about because Titus the Roman gave the people 3 days to leave the city. He allowed anyone who wanted to leave to leave. Those who chose not to leave stayed in the city thinking that they were safe, thinking they're in the place that God would never allow to be defiled. And as you and I know, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ were fulfilled. And not only the city, but the temple was destroyed and not one stone was left standing on another. I want to suggest to you, I can't prove it, I don't know. History will tell us, once we get in the presence of the Lord, some of the people that read this book were there. Because they would not accept correction. And if you were standing in Jerusalem as a believer in Jesus Christ, knowing that you had disobeyed the commandment of Jesus Christ, and knowing that you had rejected warning that was given to you by a faithful apostle, and you now see the enemy coming through the walls, don't you think you'd feel like you were a briar that was about to be burned? I think so. I think this is all he's saying, because if we back up, you'll understand, again, context, going back to chapter 5 and verse 12. Well, let's back up to verse 10. He is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's obviously talking about Jesus Christ. Of whom we have much to say, and it's hard to explain because you have become dull of hearing. They don't want to hear this message. They're believers, but they don't want to hear it. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. Why would they need to be taught again what they've already been taught? They've turned their back on it. They're like a Christian who's been in a local church. They've been learning. They've been growing. They get caught up in some distraction of life. They drift away from the grace of God. They suffer the consequences of it. And you go to them and you speak to them, you exhort them, you plead with them. They don't want to hear it. Dull of hearing. I'm tired of that. I've gone that way. I had the privilege of leading a lady to Christ. She was on fire for Christ. See if here in Australia. On fire for Christ. Wanted to hear the word, just couldn't get enough of it. Every Bible class sitting there drinking it in, always full of questions. And then came a distraction in her life. Haven't seen her for years. Always pray for her. You know what the last thing I heard that she said to someone who passed it on to me? I'm done with that whole thing with Gene Cunningham and all the Bible stuff. That's dull of hearing. Doesn't want to hear it. Still saved? Absolutely. Suffering? You better believe it. Verse 13, everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness because he is a baby. Babies drink milk, grown-ups eat meat. Verse 14 said, solid meat, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He is dealing with Jewish Christians who could not discern good and evil, who got caught up in evil, and one of the things that makes evil so deceptive is that it looks so good. Listen, the devil is a master of camouflage. And he can present things to us that are so appealing and they look so good and they even look so right. And how many times have we heard someone make the statement, it can't be wrong because it just feels right. The Word of God says it's not. And the Word of God stands. Right? He doesn't stop here. Let's go to Hebrews 10 because I know there's got to be at least one person that's been at this conference. By the way, I know some of you are going to have to leave after this session, and the last session is going to be on. Les brought something up very important, and it really fits in with what I've prepared, and that is, what happens if I do this? What happens if I drift away? What happens if I have those wasted years? I get caught up in some distraction. Is there any hope for me? In fact, another person came up and asked me the same question. Does this just mean that my Christian life is a waste? Does this just mean I throw in the towel and give it up? Absolutely not. Because the greatest champions in recorded Scripture are those who fell and fell hard and sometimes fell again and again and again, and finally the Spirit of God got a hold of them and raised them up, and with all of their failure, God converted it into wisdom and discernment and understanding, and they became champions of the faith. And you know what? Hebrews 11 is full of them. We call Hebrews 11 the Hall of Faith. It's really Rogue's Gallery. I believe the author was inspired by the Spirit of God specifically to pick people for Hebrews chapter 11 who were, what shall we say, rat bags. He didn't pick Daniel. He didn't pick Joseph. He picked people that we could look at and say, yeah, but look at how he failed and you know, Moses failed, and Abraham failed, and David failed, and all of these people, Noah failed. What did he do? He got drunk after he got out of the flood, you know, and then on and on down the decline goes. Why would he use those people? To encourage these folks and encourage you and I that it's never over till it's over. And whatever time remains for you and I, whether it's today, a week, a month, 6 years, 10 years, however long your life may go, if you redeem that time, you have no idea of knowing what God may choose to do with you in that time. So that's a little preview for our last session. Let's go to Hebrews 10, where we read with great fear and trembling. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Ah! I'm scared now. And you know what? If I just took that verse out of context, I would be scared because I've sinned willfully. Is there anyone else? Please don't raise your hand. Is there anyone else in this room that has willfully sinned after you became a believer? I know every one of you would raise your hands because we all have willfully sinned. And if this verse means that once I sin, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, no longer relates to my eternal welfare and well-being, then guess what? I have the most terrifying news. Not one of us is going to make it into heaven. But thank God, that's not what the text is saying at all. As a matter of fact, you may be surprised that this is good news. I love taking passages that people think are bad news and telling them that, hey, wait, this is good news. You say, how in the world can this be good news? Well, just look with me back here in Hebrews 10 and verse 16 when he talks about the new covenant and he says, actually I should back up to verse 12, this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. That's you and I as believers. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, get ready, here it comes, good news. Their sins and lawless deeds, I will remember no more. Is that good news? It's good news for me. But then you know what he says next? Verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Is it good news for you to know that once you trusted Christ, nothing else is required? That there's nothing else you can add to it, that there's nothing that's lacking, that there's nothing that God is expecting, that there's nothing that depends on you because Christ did it all. That's good news for me. There's nothing else required for our salvation once we receive by faith the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So if this is good news in verse 18, how can it become bad news later on in the verse that I read in verse 26? Well, that's a very interesting question, and I'm glad you asked it. Because that which stands as truth for the blessing of God's people in obedience stands as a warning of judgment for God's people in disobedience. You follow the good works that God prepared beforehand that you should walk in, you are going to reap rich blessing. Why? Because God is faithful. You choose to reject the way of God, the Word of God, live your own life. Though you're a child of God, guess what? The same truth that blesses the obedient curses the disobedient. And that's all he's saying, and you'll see it very clearly as we read on now. Therefore, verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, develop an effective prayer life. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This is the washing of the water of the Word. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. In other words, in the face of persecution, stand firm. You have nothing to fear. Don't let it drive you into the way of evil. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's what they were doing. It was too dangerous, too risky to identify with the local church that was meeting there in the homes. They're getting persecuted. But you know what? We can leave the local church and go back into the temple and we can be all right. We're going to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And he says that if we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, We should not do that, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. I can't say with absolute certainty what day he's talking about here, but I think he's talking about 70 AD. I think he's warning them that what Jesus said in Matthew 24 and 25 was going to happen, particularly 24, because 25 starts looking forward to the second coming. He's saying that day is coming. And as you see the conditions bringing that day, and my friend, if I could just say to you, I see it so clearly here in Australia. I see it so clearly in America. I look with eyes that have been opened by the Word of God and a mind that's been illumined by the Spirit of God, and I see our day approaching. And we are in perilous, perilous times. But there's good news. The good news is that all these people who responded to the truth and obeyed the truth, you know what they did? They left Jerusalem ahead of time. They moved to Asia Minor. They joined John in establishing the ministry that established the seven churches of Asia. And guess what? They escaped the fire of the judgment of God. God has His secret place. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And as you read the book of Ruth, it begins with the statement, it happened in the days of the judges. And here is this beautiful romance, a man and a woman that are meeting and coming together and falling in love and entering into the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And there's peace and there's prosperity, there's harvest, there's fields that are rich with grain. And Ruth is out there gleaning the grain when she meets Boaz. When did all of that happen? In the darkest time in Israel's history. To be in the right place at the right time is to be under the protection of God. And that's where we need to be. And we need to make sure that our hearts are committed, that we are devoted. Doesn't mean you're not going to have your faults, flaws, failures. We've all got them. Doesn't mean you're going to live a perfect life. You're not. If you expect perfection from yourself, give it up. It's not going to happen this side of eternity. But you know what? There will be a refining and a purifying and a learning and a growing and an increasing love for fellow believers and a willingness to serve in whatever capacity God gives you and a greater grace that enters into your relationship with other people, a greater mercy, a greater tenderness, a greater forgiveness for the faults and the failures of those around you, and you will be on your way to being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's what it's all about. Can I just show you one more thing in the context? Now that we've seen His warning not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it gives new meaning to the willful sin. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, what sin is in the context? Forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's the problem. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, we know they did because we read it in Hebrews chapter 6. They tasted the Word of God. They tasted the powers of the age to come. They became partakers of the Holy Spirit. These people are believers, and yet He's warning them, even as a child of God, if you rebel against God, if you disobey God, you are going to suffer some awful consequences and awful results. Now, I think I have just time for one more problem passage. How about the book of James? I'm sure there are other passages that we could go to, but how about this one? Faith without works is dead. I knew he'd get to that one. We got him now. Faith without works is dead. And I don't see works in your life, so your faith's dead. But unfortunately, that's not what James is saying. The book of James has been held up to ridicule, scorn, contempt. I'm sure some of you are aware that Martin Luther didn't want the book of James included in your Bible. Martin Luther believed that James contradicted the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, which is pretty silly because if he would have just read the book of Romans, he would have known that Paul had read the book of James. By the way, the book of James is the first, earliest book of the New Testament that was written. And when Paul says, what shall we say? This is Romans chapter 4, first three verses. What shall we say that Abraham our father found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, where did he get that? Oh, yeah, James chapter 2. If Abraham was justified by works, and by the way, he's agreeing that he was, in the sense that James talks about, but it has nothing to do with salvation. He was justified by his works because he had already been justified by his faith. He was justified by his faith, as Paul brings out in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was justified before God in Genesis 15, or probably earlier. He wasn't justified by his works until he offered Isaac on the altar, which was approximately 45 years later. To be justified by faith is declared righteous before God. To be justified by works is to be demonstrating that righteousness before men. And therefore, James says, James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren? Notice the word profit. We're talking about fruitfulness, not salvation. What does it profit, my brethren? By the way, my brethren, used by James 19 times in the book of James, he's talking to believers. This is not a book written to unbelievers. It's not a book written to show people how they can get saved. It is a book challenging believers who are not living productive lives to get with it. So what does it profit, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has not works? Can faith save him? You say, all right, got him now. Well, you don't. Because the question is, in what way are you using the word salvation? Hold your place. James has already set the stage. Turn back to James chapter 1. Notice verse 19. He says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. In what way can believers be told that they need their soul saved? Well, he tells us in the very next verse. It's always good just to keep things in the context. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his birth face, very important, natural face, his birth face in the original language, in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in his deeds. Let me ask you a question. What is the mirror? What mirror are we looking into?
Word of God.
Mirror of the Word of God. Paul uses that same picture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. As we look into the mirror, we are transformed from glory to glory. We see in the mirror, we see what James calls our birth face. I want to tell you how I used to interpret this passage, and I think I was wrong. See, I learn all the time. I used to think that what this meant is I look into the Bible and I see what I should be, and I see everything that's wrong with me. I see my faults, my flaws, my sins, my failures, everything that I'm lacking, and I see all the things that I need to correct. I need to comb my hair. I need to put on a clean shirt. I need to wash my face. I need to do all that stuff, and then I go away and I forget that I look like a pigsty. That's the way I used to teach the passage. That's the way most people teach the passage. It's wrong. What is he saying? He's saying when you look into the Word of God, what you should see, when you see the glory of Christ, is you should see your face as a new creature in Christ. Your birth face, like a child that reflects the Father as a new creature in Christ, your new birth, regeneration, faith reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you should see as you look into the Word, yes, we'll see faults, flaws, failures, and sins, but there's something more important. You know, some of us have become so negative in our approach to the Christian life that we have nothing positive to say about it. I want to suggest to you that we would get a lot more done. We would make a lot more strides in our spiritual life if we started looking at the positive aspects. And I believe what James is telling us is that if we look in the Word of God and we see who we are in Christ, and we don't forget who we are in Christ, once we see who we are according to His Word, we go our way and we remember, I am a child of God. I am a child of the King. I am a royal priest. I have a high calling from God. I am put here for a divine purpose. God had a plan for me before history began. He has prepared works before the beginning of the world for me to walk in it, and I don't want to forget the high and the holy calling that I have. That will change your life. And I believe that's what James is telling us to do, because if you notice, it's exactly what he says in verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, he doesn't call it the perfect law of slavery. I think far too much of what we see in Christianity today is a law of slavery. Don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go there. Don't act like you're having any fun. You know what Puritanism has been defined as? A Puritan is a person who lives in the absolute fear that someone someplace may be having a good time. And somehow they've got to find them and put a stop to it. I don't see that. As I look at Christ and His love of His people and how He enjoyed feasting with them, how He was even accused of being a drunkard and a glutton because of the enjoyment that He spread everywhere He went, I think we need to be a little bit more like Him. So now if we go back to chapter 2, looking at salvation in this light. This Word that you're looking into is able to save your soul. But save it from what? Save it from a fruitless, non-productive, grim, unhappy, unjoyful, unpeaceful life. Now, if we look at what he says in chapter 2, we'll see that it agrees. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Am I going to have righteousness, peace, and joy if I just take it that I have eternal life and that's all that matters and I don't have to do anything about it from now on? I'm going to coast, I'm going to enjoy life, I'm going to do my own thing. It's not going to happen. James even gives us an illustration so we understand what he means by salvation. Some of us need to be saved from this. By the way, you could do it today. Here's the illustration, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you would not do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James illustrates what he means by dead faith. It is a believer who is without service, ministry, mercy, grace, giving, love, compassion, consideration, all those things. How many of us have seen those Christians who look like they were weaned on a gas pipe? You know, they got that look on their face. I call it the constipated Christian look. You know? They go around, they're always snooping, what sin have you been into this week? We've all seen them. They're like a shriveled apple. There's not a bit of juice left in it. Because they've built their whole Christian life on the negatives. And they left out the greatest, which is the blessing, the joy, the peace. Faith without works is dead. What would I say about a person like that? They have faith. And that faith brought them the marvelous gift of eternal life. But you know what? In the spiritual life, they're dead. They're just as dead as they can be. We call it dead orthodoxy. What is dead orthodoxy? It's when you have all the answers and they're right. By the way, the Pharisees had all the answers and they were right. Master, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. Somehow the guy escaped. Don't ask me how, because they caught her in the act. You know, it takes two to tango, so to speak. Moses said we should kill her. What do you say? He said, well, I don't know, guys. Let me write a little bit in the dirt here. What do you write? We'll never know till we get to eternity. I want to ask him. Because I think maybe he was writing their sins. whatever it was that convicted him. And then he said, he who's without sin, you throw the first stone. They began to have appointments. I'm sorry, I'm late for an appointment. Beginning with the oldest, I think that's interesting, then down to the youngest. The longer you live, the more you got to regret, believe me. The whole book of James is urging and exhorting us to be saved from a profitless, fruitless life. And if I have all faith, Paul even said it, it's consistency once again there in 1 Corinthians 13. If, just turn to it because I might as well wrap up with it just so we can see how consistent God's Word is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Do you know, if you have those little chimes, how nice it is when they just tinkle? But you know what? When the wind is really raging, it's like clang, 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 clang. You're going, somebody shut that thing up. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have all that? So that I could remove mountains, but I have not love. I am nothing. You know what he's saying? These are dead works. Because I'm missing the most important element, and that is the fire of the Spirit of God, the inspiration of the Spirit of God that breathes life into the works that I do so that they're not works from the energy of the flesh. They're not works to be praised by men. They're not works to try to elevate me in the eyes of others. They are the works God prepared beforehand for me to accomplish. Verse 3, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned and I have not love, it profits me nothing. Why? Because faith without works is dead. Faith, get this, faith without works is dead. You say, okay, I got it. How can I add works to my faith that are acceptable to God? One more passage, sorry I have to do this. It's a command from the Spirit of God, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 5. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through, what is it? Love. Why? Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if I'm not motivated by the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God is not the one leading and guiding and empowering me and accomplishing through me, Paul says, I can move mountains, I can have all the knowledge and the wisdom of the ages. He said, it's dead. Faith without works is dead. My friend, if I could just leave you with this thought. In all your study, in all your learning, add to your faith. Gee, it sounds like this is something Peter said. Therefore, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly love, and to love love. Let the Spirit of God have the freedom in your life to love people through you. You love them with the love of Christ. You will have no trouble having righteousness, peace, and joy, and you'll have no trouble having your hands full with so many things to do. Because there are needy people all around you. There are children around you crying out for love. This little Timmy in China is crying out for love. There are husbands and wives who go through the motions of having a happy family and they're crying out for love that's being withheld because we have faith, but it's dead. Make it come alive. Better yet, let it come alive. Surrender it to the Spirit. He'll bring life into it like you've never seen. Let's pray. I appreciate your attentiveness. I took a little longer than I said I would, but I'm a liar. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for your grace. Thanks for these gracious people who have been so gracious with me in my stumbling and staggering attempts to try to convey truths that are just so rich and deep and valuable. And yet, Father, words fail and my mind and my mouth find that they're incapable of conveying sometimes the things that I want to convey. I just pray that God the Holy Spirit will be merciful, take the poor offering that I give, and use it in a mighty way to bless the souls of these people who have made it a priority to give up this weekend, some to travel long, long distances, even as far as China, to come here, to be with us, to look into your word. Father, let the love of Christ control us. Let the love of Christ compel us as we surrender our lives to the Spirit, that we be not dry, withered twigs attached to the vine that is pulsing and flowing with life, but that we'll be fruitful branches, producing fruit and more fruit and much more fruit to the glory of God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.